Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials and products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation also said, Amen. Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Father God, you are the one who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and you have done so in and through your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. You have united us together with him in his crucifixion and have carried us through his resurrection and ascension. We rejoice in you for it and thank you with all that we have and are. Receive our worship now, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Before the exhortation, let me say something about the pulpit here. You may have noticed that it's not the same pulpit. An eyewitness to John Knox's preaching once said that he was the kind of preacher who would ding the pulpit into blods, meaning he'd pound the pulpit into pieces. I'm not that kind of preacher, but somebody dinged the pulpit into blods up here. So the regular pulpit is in the shop. I'm telling you that so you're not distracted and halfway through the message go, hey. That said, the gospel gathers us, and our subsequent worship consists of what we say and what we enact. We say, we confess, that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. But Jesus said that if we love him, we will do what he said. And the very last thing that he said for us to do was disciple the nations, baptize them, and teach them to obey all that he had commanded. There it is, our marching orders. Disciple, baptize, and teach. Pretty straightforward. We are doing this in a world full of physical people who have immortal souls. In order to speak to their souls, we have to send bodies. We enact what we believe with words, with water, with bread and wine, and with brick and mortar. In order to reach people who live in this world, we have to establish patterns of true worship in every place on this globe, and we have to do this in a way that does not interfere with the genius of the mission. If we deliberately build a sanctuary that is just a glorified big box store, then we are fighting our own message that Christ is the embodiment of all that is true, good, and beautiful. But if we worship God in catacombs or field houses because we have the long view and know that God's strength is made perfect in weakness, then everything is quite different. As one historian put it, the Christian church lives in the light of eternity and can afford to be patient. Patience is a virtue and is one of the characteristics that the Spirit establishes in our lives. But as true as that is, it is also true that God has placed us in time, in history, and we should want to see for ourselves, the progress of the gospel that we live for. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life, as it says in Proverbs 13:12. This applies to evangelism, to Bible translation, to book publications, to church planting, and to the occupation of sanctuaries. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when desire cometh, it is a tree of life. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let's prepare our hearts for doing that as we sing Psalm 13. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Father and God, we were created for holiness, and whenever we live in unholiness, or worse, persist in unholiness, we are violating your creational design for us. Father, we confess that in our folly we have departed from your holy ways and we have been unwilling to be called back. Please forgive us in this nation for this great wickedness. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we as your people, we are called to holiness and we confess that we've been too willing to dilute the potency of your word for the sake of getting along with those outside the faith. Forgive us for this compromise, we ask. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You were created to be to the praise of his glory, and in your redemption you were recreated to be to the praise of his glory. You have confessed your sins, which is the only true way to conform to that calling. I, therefore, as a minister of Jesus Christ, declare now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. These are the words of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Father God, you are the one who gave us this word and no other. You gave it to us because you wished for us to have it, and you wished for us to have it because you wanted us to believe it. We ask that you would now appoint your spirit to accompany that great work in us. We pray for this in the kind name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As we are continuing to work through the Bible, book at a time, I've come to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. The book of Romans is the Magna Carta of the human soul. The book of Romans contains as thorough a statement of genuine liberty as can be found anywhere in all of human literature. The book of Romans is a book of life. The book of Romans is a tree of life. The book of Romans is a 3-foot-thick vein of gold and a mountain range of glorious scripture. The book of Romans is a book filled with inexpressible joy, anchored forever in the decrees of the everlasting Father. What should we think about the book of Romans? Now, some might wonder, beginning this way, because you might think, well, isn't the entire Bible true? Well, yes, the entire Bible is true. Isn't the entire Bible inspired? Yes, the entire Bible is inspired. Isn't the entire Bible, therefore, equally important? No, because the Bible, the inerrant, infallible, true Bible, that's inspired by God, tells us in multiple places that certain parts are more important than other parts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the gospel, I delivered this unto you that was of first importance. Jesus, when he's talking about the tithing regulations, how the Pharisees would tithe mint, dill, and cumin, they'd tithe out of their spice racks. Jesus didn't complain about that. Jesus said, you should have done that, but you should have done it without neglecting, as he put it, the weightier matters of the law. There are certain parts of the law, there are certain parts of the Bible that are weightier than other parts. They're more important. Or Jesus, in another place, when Jesus identifies for us the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? Well, couldn't we reply? Well, they're all equally true. They're all equally inspired. Yes, all the commandments are equally true. All the commandments of God are equally inspired. But you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest commandment. And the second greatest commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible itself tells us that certain parts of Scripture are weightier than other parts of Scripture. This means that our task as we come to the Bible is to sort out the Bible. We're to arrange. We are to think systematically. We are to say, all right, how does this fit here and how does this fit there? In the Old Testament, when it's in Deuteronomy 6, when it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, when it says that, it's not a blinking neon verse that tells you, oh, this is the most important. The most important verse doesn't tell you that it's the most important verse. The second most important commandment doesn't tell you that this is, by the way, the second most important commandment. We learn that from the New Testament. We're told that in the New Testament. But one of the scribes that Jesus was talking to volunteered that to Jesus. He's the one who said it to Jesus. And Jesus said, very good. You might say, well, when Jesus tells us this, he's doing so as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He's inspired himself. But there's this unknown scribe who ranks the scriptures this way, and Jesus commends him. In other words, we come to the scripture with a responsibility to sort out what is of first importance, what is of second importance, secondary importance, and so on. The book of Romans is a crucial piece of God's revelation to us. The letter is likely written from Corinth around 57 AD, and you can piece that together if you compare 1 Corinthians 16 1 through 7, with Romans 15, 25, and 26. The book of Romans, and this is the startling thing, I think probably one of the most startling things about it. The book of Romans is a fundraising letter showing a marked difference between Paul's way of doing that kind of thing and our way of doing that kind of thing. In Romans 15, 17 through 29, we see that the reason Paul wrote the book of Romans was so that the church at Rome, which was not a church that Paul himself had established, he was being very cautious not to trespass on another man's territory, but he wanted to solicit their help as he was planning to go to Spain on a missionary journey. So he wants to come through Rome, and he wants their financial help as he is planning to go on to Spain. When Paul writes to the Romans to solicit their help on his missionary journey to Spain, he emphasizes what he has been doing and what he teaches with a glance at the need. So he says, here, I want to go to Spain to preach the gospel. He tells us this at the end of the letter. I want to go to Spain to preach the gospel, but I want to spend all my time with you setting before you the gospel that I preach. That's what he's doing. He's setting forth the gospel that he preaches so that they will know that this is a message worth supporting. So he emphasizes what he's been doing, and he emphasizes what he is teaching with a glance at the need. Unfortunately, we tend to reverse this. Our fundraising letters have blood on the envelope. If you don't give now, in the next 10 minutes, somebody's going to die. And perhaps more people are going to die than what we anticipated. We've got this terrible, 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 terrible need. And what happens is we juice giving that way because people, it is an emergency, but generally they'll give, as you've heard me say before, they'll give just enough to make the guilt go away, which is usually $20. And when you give $20, then okay, you turn the page. And we emphasize the need, we emphasize the need, we emphasize the need. How can you let us perish like this? That's not what Paul does. And because not only does Paul do it this way, apart from whether it helped on his missionary journey to Spain, I trust that it did, Paul wrote a fundraising letter that is arguably the most influential book in Christian history. The most influential book in Christian history is this fundraising letter. We should meditate on that for a moment. This is a remarkable piece of literature. It's densely condensed truth, and it is glorious. Like I said earlier, it's a 3-foot-thick vein of gold in mountains of Scripture. Paul begins here in the text by declaring that he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16. The gospel, therefore, is something that we should not be ashamed of, but it is something that provokes the world into trying to make us ashamed of it. Let me say that again. We should not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but the gospel apparently is the kind of message that makes the world try to make you ashamed of it. If you found a cure for cancer, you would not begin your press release with, I'm not ashamed. If you invented a perpetual motion machine that actually worked, or cold fusion that actually happened, you would not begin by saying, well, I'm not ashamed to admit that I have solved the world's energy needs. If you wrote an epic poem that won the Nobel Prize for Literature, you would not say, I'm not ashamed. But if you found a cure for sin, given the nature of sin, you would have to make this your constant refrain. I am not ashamed. Paul does the same thing in 2 Timothy. He's not, not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. This is because sin always pushes back. Whenever sin is attacked, there is always blowback, and one of sin's central techniques is the ever-popular cool shame. That's sin's shield. That's how sin defends itself. If you found a cure for any number of physical ailments, diseases, practical problems, people will hail you as a hero. That's a wonderful thing you did. That's a wonderful thing you did. But if you come up with something that will deal with their ego, that will deal with their self-absorption, that will deal with their self-centeredness, the only thing your message is going to do to them is kill them. And rather than die, they will fight back. And rather than die, they will band 10 of them together, 20 of them together, 200,000 of them together, and they'll stand there and stare at you. How dare you want to kill us? How dare you want our egos to die? How dare you think that we are somehow tawdry or sinful or contaminated? How dare you think that? And they'll just look at you. And they get enough of people looking at you, they'll stare you down, and you will have to say, and you'll have to say before God, I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. We are not ashamed because the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, whether Jew or Greek. By this powerful means, the righteousness of God is made manifest from beginning to end. And why? How is it made manifest? It is manifested through how the just live their lives, which is by faith. They live by faith from first to last. They begin by faith. They walk by faith. They continue by faith. They end by faith. It's by faith from first to last. And when the just live by faith in this way, it demonstrates the power of God to transform lives, and it makes the ungodly ashamed of the way they're living, and the ungodly hate being ashamed of the way they're living. They would much rather have you be ashamed of the way that you're living. So they stare at you. Aren't you ashamed condemning homosexual mirage the way you do? Aren't you ashamed? Aren't you ashamed condemning this sin or that sin? Aren't you ashamed? Why are they doing that? Because they hate being ashamed of sin. But sin is shameful. Truth is not shameful. But there's only one way to, there's only one alternative, right? You're either ashamed of sin, or you're ashamed of Jesus. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. No matter who you are, if you believe, sin is dealt with. If you believe, if you trust in Christ, that nagging central me, me, me thing at the center of your being is crucified. When that happens, wonderful things happen. When that happens, everything downstream is transformed. And Paul says, when I look at transformed lives and I see what did it, the message of the crucified Savior, when I see what did it, I am not ashamed. And when Christians are not ashamed, the world is. When the world is not ashamed, Christians are ashamed. Do you see how that goes? When Christians are standing before the world, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the world necessarily, automatically has to be ashamed of their sin. The mojo is running this way. And when the world is not ashamed of what they're doing, that means the church has been coerced or browbeaten into being ashamed of the message of God, which means, of course, that we don't understand the message of God. So let's overview the book. Let's review the outline of the book. The first three chapters of Romans outline man's dilemma. Man is trapped in sin, trapped in himself, trapped by his idols. Chapter 1 shows us that the Gentiles are under sin despite God's revelation of himself in the stars and the sky, despite God's revelation of himself through the things that have been made. Gentiles are under sin. Chapter 2 shows us that the Jews are under sin, despite God's revelation of himself in the Torah. Now, the Gentiles had God's revelation of himself through nature. The Jews had God's revelation of himself through nature and through the Torah, through nature and through Scripture. But even though the Jews had more revelation, they were stuck in the same spot. They were trapped by the same kind of sin. And Paul moves into that in chapter 3. Chapter 3 shows us that the Jews and the Gentiles are together under sin, trapped in the same way. Sin has them both by the throat. So when it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when it says that in Romans 3, it's talking about Jew and Gentile, everybody. Everybody who's a Gentile and everybody who's not a Gentile, everybody's under sin. So the Gentiles are under sin, chapter 1. The Jews are under sin, chapter 2. They're both under sin in the same way in chapter 3. When you give more information about God to people in sin, all you're doing is increasing condemnation. There is no deliverance. There is no deliverance in the attributes of God, knowledge of the attributes of God. There is no deliverance in knowledge, intellectual, propositional knowledge of what God is like or what God has said or what God has done. The only way deliverance comes is when God touches a person, changes their heart. And he does this by means of the gospel. And that's what we find in the next two chapters. So chapters 1 through 3 are a statement of man's dilemma. In the next two chapters, we have two different cases, two different kinds of cases made for the gospel. The first is an exegetical case for the gospel in chapter 4, showing us how Abraham was justified by faith. And we have a textual discussion. We go back into redemptive history. We see how Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness in the book of Genesis. This is an exegetical case. In chapter 5, we have more of what you might call a theological case outlining the same gospel. We are shown here that Christ is the last man delivering us from the death brought down on us by the first man. So we are lost in the first man. We are saved in the last man. We are lost in the first man. We are saved in the second man, the final man, the ultimate man, the perfect man that we're growing up into. That's the statement of the solution. That's the solution. So, the gospel always generates objections. You have the problem, man's a sinner, and then the solution, here's the gospel, and you have that up through chapter 5. The gospel always generates objections, and so then Paul begins anticipating and answering them. You have this invisible questioner all the way through the book of Romans. The form of the book of Romans is what was called a diatribe in ancient times. This is where you're dealing with an imaginary opponent throwing questions at you. In this diatribe, Paul is saying, one of you will say to me then, he's running through the Q&A session all by himself, anticipating the questions. And when you do that in this form, it's called a diatribe. You're dealing with this imaginary opponent. You can, in Romans 2, 1 through 5, Romans 2, 17 through 24, 8, 2, 9, 19 through 21, 11, 17 through 24, 14, 4, and 14, 10. A number of places you can see Paul saying, yeah, but one of you is going to say. So, that's where he comes in this book. In chapter 6, he shows us, he's beginning to field the major objections. Man's a sinner. Here's the gospel. What about this? What about this? What about this? In chapter 6, he shows us how liberation from sin doesn't liberate us into sin. It doesn't liberate us to sin. It liberates us from sin. So someone's going to say, if we're saved by grace, if we're just saved by the sheer grace of God plus nothing else, then what's to prevent us from believing the gospel and then living a life of moral disorder after that? What's to keep someone from doing that? Well, Paul says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? If we are truly saved, if we are changed by this message of the gospel, we are liberated from sin. We are not liberated to sin, we're liberated from sin. In chapter 7, he shows what the law is for then. If the law doesn't save us, so Paul, you've just made a great case that we're saved by grace through the gospel and not through the works of the law. If that being the case, since the law indisputably was given by God, God gave it to Moses on Mount Sinai, for example. What if the law was given by God and God doesn't want to save us by the law? What's the law for then? Chapter 7 shows what the law is for. Now that we've learned that it's not for our justification. So if the law is not for our justification, what's it for? It's to show our need for justification. The law reveals. The law puts a spotlight on sin. Romans 3:20 and Romans 5:20, it's very clear that the law increases transgression. The law reveals transgression, and the law increases transgression. And then in chapter 7, you have a long extended treatment of how the law increases transgression. There's something in the human heart that if you put a sign, hidden camera, you know, hide a camera somewhere, and put a sign on the wall, wet paint, do not touch, and then see how many people in the course of the day come up and check your, you know, what is it that this wet, you know, wet paint, do not touch, and you have people writing on the sign, don't tell me what to do. I am the master of my own fate. I'm the captain of my soul. I don't like it. I don't like it when God in heaven says, don't do this. So the law reveals that churn. The law reveals that problem in us. It brings our problem to the surface where the gospel can get at it. In chapter 8, Paul describes what life in the Spirit looks like now that we are freed from the law. So we are freed from the law. We are under grace. What does that look like? How does that cash out in day-to-day living? At the end of chapter 8, Paul exults that nothing can separate God's elect from his love for them that is in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful poetic passage. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This is glorious, glorious. Neither height nor depth nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The elect are secure. And then the invisible questioner says, wasn't Israel elect? And isn't Israel chasing you around the Mediterranean? Didn't Israel kill the Messiah? And hasn't Israel repeatedly tried to kill you, Paul? And you just told us that nothing can separate the elect from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Well, Israel's elect. What happened to them? That's the next question. That's quite a stumper. Wasn't old Israel elect? What about that? In chapter 9, Paul shows how God's sovereignty extends through both kinds of election. There are two kinds of election. There's covenantal, national election, and there is individual election. What you might call national election, Israel was elect, and individual election settled in the decrees of God. Paul says God is sovereign over both kinds of election. Is there then no place for ethnic Israel? If that's the case, does that mean ethnic Israel is completely out? No. In chapters 10 and 11, Paul shows how God's gifting and calling of the Jews included are irrevocable. God's gifting and calling of the Jews, God's got a purpose for the Jews, and he's going to bring them back. The Jews are going to be converted, it says in chapter 11. And when they come back, Paul argues, if the Jewish unbelief was such a blessing to the Gentiles, what will their return to Christ be but life from the dead? And this is why the Puritans used to pray consistently for the conversion of the Jews. The conversion of the Jews was for the Puritans the linchpin of the fulfillment of the Great Commission. If you want to reach the nations of men, then one of the things you want to be doing is praying for the Jews, praying for the conversion of the Jews. That's chapters 10 and 11. In chapter 12, Paul turns to the practical ramifications of living out this glorious gospel. In this chapter, he addresses issues of spiritual gifts and government. In chapter 13, he talks about our relationship to the civil authorities. In chapter 14, he turns to keeping the peace within the church over debatable matters. In chapter 15, we have an outline of gospel mission. And in chapter 16, he wraps up and extends his greetings to a number of the saints. So, an overview. What is our problem? Our problem is sin, and everybody has it. What is the solution? The solution is Jesus, offered to everyone who has this sin problem. So the dilemma is chapters 1 through 3. The solution is chapters 4 and 5. That solution is defended and applied for the remainder of the book. That solution of justification, salvation by free grace is defended and applied, pushed into the corners, both in our interactions with non-Christians and in our lives with one another as believers. So this is a book that's all about the gospel. But the gospel is not a gospel of slight improvements. The gospel is not a gospel of redecoration. The gospel is not an improve your golf swing gospel. God does not come down to you and say, you know, your life is pretty together. It's pretty, you know, not bad for a sinner. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say not bad for a sinner. But there are a few things that you need to straighten up here and there. Let me send you the Holy Spirit to be your personal assistant. And your personal assistant will maybe tidy up your schedule and help you get certain things done in your life, improve your golf swing. As you reflect on how the gospel is presented in this great book of liberation, you need to notice, going through this book of Romans, how death features in the goodness and the potency of this powerful gospel. Death is right at the heart of it. Our problem was Adam, death, Adamic death, and Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to die in such a way that this shared death of ours in Adam could finally die and then be raised to life again. In Ephesians chapter 2, you see this odd juxtaposition. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "And you hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And you he hath made alive, he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world." according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Notice that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk around. In other words, living death. You were in a mobile form of death. Death is not cessation of activity. In the Bible, death is separation. Death is separation. Spiritual death is separation from fellowship with God. You're not in fellowship with God. And so someone can be cut off from God and be spiritually dead. They're spiritually dead, and they can walk around in that condition of spiritual death. So when it says, back here in Romans, our problem was Adam. Remember what God said to Adam? The day you eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, you shall surely die. You shall die. Adam ate from the fruit of the tree. Did he die that day? God said, the day you eat of the fruit of the tree, you shall die. Well, he didn't physically die until centuries later. But did he die that day? Yes, he died that day. He was separated from fellowship with God. He ate from the fruit of the tree. And then when God came down to walk in the garden, what did Adam do? He hid. He couldn't bear to face him. He was separated from God. And your physical death, when it occurs, is not cessation. Part of your soul goes somewhere. Your spirit goes somewhere. Your body ceases to move. And that's where I think we get the mistaken idea that death means cessation of all activity. It's separation. Your soul departs from your body. It's separation. So death is separation. When Adam ate from the fruit of the tree in the garden, he died, and all of us died in him. He died, and all of us were separated from fellowship with God. And in that condition of Adamic death, we walked around. We made decisions. We bought cars. We mowed the lawn. We did all this stuff. We got into fights with people. We got married. We got divorced. We did all these different things, walking around in this condition of ongoing, perpetual, spiritual death. Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to die in such a way that the shared death of us, the shared death of ours, could finally die. So something could be done about our condition of death definitively. Our death, our death that was dragged out over the course of our lives, could have a stake put through it. God wanted this death to die. And that's why you have this glorious, in the cross of Jesus Christ, you have the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. As the great book title of John Owen puts it, the death of death. When Jesus died, death died. When Jesus died, my condition of death died in him. When I've been crucified with Christ, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is it that goes to him and dies? It's this ongoing condition of perpetual dying, perpetual death, perpetual separation. That's what dies. So when death dies, what do you get? You get life. When death dies, what is resurrected? You are. So death is central to the gospel in the book of Romans. Know ye not, Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. That's what this message is. We have union with Christ in his death. When Jesus died, let me eliminate what sometimes Christians say as a means of shorthand, which could be excusable if it's shorthand, but if we take it literally, we get into trouble. Jesus did not die so that you could live. Jesus did not die so that you could live. Jesus died so that you could die. Jesus was buried so that you could be buried. Jesus rose so that you could rise. Jesus was ascended to the right hand of God the Father so that you could ascend to God the Father in him. He didn't die over here so that you could live over there. Jesus died in such a way that you could be joined to his death. He died in such a way that you could be joined to his burial. He died in such a way as you could be joined to his resurrection and joined to his ascension. And you have to get on that train at the beginning. You have to be united. There's no uniting with him in his resurrection without uniting with him at the start. You have to unite with him, be united in his death, which is why baptism, the sacrament of initiation, is the first thing that happens. You're baptized, that's the inauguration of every glory that follows. And you're baptized into death. You're baptized into dying. And that's And that's why Paul can say, how can we who died to sin still live in it? But notice I want you to notice one other glory in this. There's layers of glory. But I said, you died in Christ, you're buried in Christ, you rise in Christ, and you're ascended in Christ. What kind of access do you think that Jesus Christ has to God the Father? What kind of access do you think he has in heaven when he wants to plead something with the Father, when he wants to pray to the Father, when he wants to go before the Father? What sort of access do you think Jesus has? He has free and complete access, right? Well, you see, of course, he's Jesus. You have that same access. Your access to God the Father is no less than the access that Jesus has, because your full access is in him. See, you're united with Christ in his death. When Jesus died, you died. When Jesus was buried, you were buried. When Jesus rose, you rose. When Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father, where he could just commune with him and fellowship with him, praise him, you're there. And when we gather together, worshiping as we do, we are in the presence of God, and our access to God the Father is not a deficient, second-rate, back-of-the-bus kind of access to the Father. We have everything that we have in Jesus. If we don't have it in Jesus, we don't have anything. If we have it in Jesus, we have everything. And that's the gospel. And that's what death makes possible. That's why death is such good news. I don't want to die in Jesus. I would like to be really sick. I don't want to die. We're like a little kid who's wanting to learn how to swim and doesn't want to go into the deep end. They just want to be far enough deep in the pool so they can bounce and touch the bottom. My toe can always touch the bottom. I always feel in control myself. But there's no way to be saved without letting go entirely. It's got to be utter abandonment. It's got to be given over to God. God, if you don't save me, I am lost. If you don't save me, I am lost utterly. And the only way God saves people is through them dying. And that's why dying in Christ is such good news. Because that old way of living death is crucified, because it is finally crucified, it can be brought to life again. You can only be brought to life again if you die. There is no new life for anything that doesn't die. This is what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus actually accomplishes. So this is not a message, this is not a book that pats the back of your hand and encourages you to start living your best life now. If a man wants to follow Jesus, at least according to Jesus, he has to take up his cross daily and follow Christ. Whatever could that mean? Well, guess what it means. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross. And you have to understand what a grotesque symbol the cross was in the first century. How crucified individuals were treated by the Romans with utter contempt. And then the Jews had the verse in Deuteronomy that anybody who died on a tree, anybody who was hanged on a tree, was under the curse of God. I can't imagine the 12 disciples getting any of this past the original first century PR consultants, the marketing guys. Right? Let's go out there and let's have a little hangman noose that we'll make into jewelry, and we'll put a little hangman noose off. You know, this is how we hang people on trees, or a little electric chair, or a little gas chamber. And those are relatively sanitary ways of executing someone. The cross was spend 3 days dying on the cross. That's why Jesus' legs they were going to go break his legs to hasten the death, because when you died on a cross, you died of suffocation because you finally collapsed and you couldn't hold yourself up anymore. And some people, depending how strong they were, could last for days. And if they wanted to die right away, they would break their legs. They couldn't hold themselves up anymore. It was a grotesque way of dying. And the entire civilized world, the civilized world being the world that does this to people, right? That's one thing. But the entire civilized world held people who were crucified in utter contempt. And remember, Paul begins this gospel by saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's what he's not ashamed of. He's not ashamed of a Messiah on a gibbet. He's not ashamed of that. But there is no PR consultant in the world who would tell you that, that this is a good marketing strategy. Look, if you want a gospel that's going to spread through the whole world, you're going to have to do something better than that. But in the wisdom of God, the only way out of the hellhole of self is to have that wretched, selfish ego hanged on a gibbet until it's dead. And that is final freedom. And only that is freedom. That's the only way away from yourself. That's the only way away from your ego. That's the only way against all these crawling desires that you have. The snark and the backbiting and the envy and the jealousy and all the deceitfulness and lying to others and lying to yourself. The only way out is to die. That's the only way out. And God has said for several thousand years now, and when you die in Jesus, I have never failed to raise someone from the dead. I've never had someone die who didn't come back to life. I've never lost one. Yeah, but you say, all the sinful me, that's lost. Yeah, but it's lost already. All right, it's just crawling around in a condition of lostness, and God mercifully puts it to death. So final freedom, total freedom, comes with death. Why? Because in our poverty, Christ brings us his riches. In our darkness, he is the only pure light. In our swamp of misery, he brings the solid ground of joy. In the midst of our cursing, he brings his blessing. In our uncertain vagaries, he brings his everlasting and predestinated love. And everlasting and predestinated love, incidentally, is the only kind of love that could do any of us any good. If it's not predestinated love, it's no good. John MacArthur once put it, I think, very bluntly, if you could lose your salvation, you would. Okay? If you could lose your salvation, you would. If any part of this is up to you, bad news. But it's not bad news, it's good news. That means it's not up to you. That means God is intervening in a glorious way. So he brings us his everlasting and predestinated love, the only kind of love that could do us any good. When our blind eyes were staring at the outer darkness, he opened our eyes. He turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. When our fists were clenched against him, his hands were opened wide toward us and with a nail hole in each one. And glory to God. Our Father in God, we thank you for your kindness to us. We know that unless you apply this word to our lives firmly, it will just fall away. We plead with you to screw this gospel deep into our hearts, and we ask you to countersink it. Do this, we ask, because we ask in the name of Jesus. As we gather here, we are partaking of Christ. This is presented to us under the forms of bread and wine, representing his passion on our behalf. But we are not being presented with a momentary Christ, a Christ limited to those few days at the end of his life. No, we are presented with everything Christ is and everything Christ has. We are presented with everything he has done in history, what he did for us on the cross, the glory of the moment when he left the tomb, the wonder of his ascension into heaven and presentation before the Ancient of Days, his gracious outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which brought his bride into union and communion with him. Not only that, but we are united with him in his glorious second coming. There's nothing Jesus is, nothing Jesus has done or ever will do that you are separated from. As we consider the world outside of Christ, we see with them the perennial desire to be free from this Jesus. They do not want him to rule over them, but we do want that, and we bring it to pass by worshiping his Father through him and in his name in the power of the Spirit. As we do this, we are anticipating by faith. Anticipating what? We long for the day when Christ will be revealed to the entire created order as the one who has been given universal dominion. Every eye will see him, and they mourn the one whom they have pierced. They will acknowledge him with every tongue, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They will bend the knee before him because he sits on a throne looking down upon the sons of men. And as he does so, by faith, we see righteousness in his left hand, and glory to God, we see mercy in his right hand. Because mercy is in his right hand, we have good news to proclaim to a world that has not yet been consumed. So we are not coming here to a partial Jesus or an incomplete Christ. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Remember this as you are seeking to take to heart the message this morning. The gospel that is presented in Scripture, because it so focuses on the death of Jesus, because we've just remembered the death of Jesus in the Lord's Supper, because Christians are crucicentric, we are focused on the cross. This means that your salvation, your gospel, is not a gospel of half measures. It's not a mess around gospel. It is definitive. It is final. It is complete. As the Lord Jesus said on the cross, intending, I believe, just this very thing, it is finished. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.